come this morning to continue our look at that text where the Lord Jesus in Luke's Gospel, the 12th chapter at verse 29 says, "And seek not ye what ye shall eat or what ye shall drink, neither be ye of doubtful mind. For all these things do the nations of the world seek after. And your Father knoweth ye have need of these things, but rather seek ye the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added unto you. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." Now, we've spoken previously about how the Lord has promised to His little flock a kingdom. That kingdom starts in our hearts as the Savior conforms us to obedience to His reign. Then it manifests itself in His bride, the church. And one day, a physical, visible kingdom will be established with Christ's rule on this earth. And finally, in glory, we shall dwell forever in the kingdom fulfilled, where all is peace and good and righteousness. But Jesus said this kingdom would be given to His little flock. The metaphor of shepherd and his sheep is the most common one used by God to describe His relationship to His people in both the Old and the New Testaments. In Psalm 23, we find the Lord is our shepherd. In Ezekiel 34, God promises to appoint Messiah, the Lord Jesus, as the last shepherd to rescue and protect His sheep. In the Gospels, the Lord Jesus appropriates that metaphor, making it clear He is God and that He will have the responsibility to rescue and protect His sheep, His people. No doubt the wicked rulers of Israel hated Christ's identification as the shepherd and therefore as God manifest in the flesh. Christ lamented those without a shepherd, for then the flock was scattered and broken. He asserted Himself as the good shepherd who dies to save His sheep. Nobody ever heard of a shepherd that gives his own life for his sheep until the Lord Jesus came and announced that the greater God incarnate would lay down His life for the lost and the helpless sheep. The apostles continued the use of the shepherd sheep metaphor, tying it in with the prophecy that God's people had gone astray like sheep, but are now returned to the shepherd because His dying for them saves them from their sin forever. Hebrews tells us how the great shepherd of the sheep perfects His people by His blood shedding at Calvary and leads them into all good works which are pleasing to God. This recalls the fact that the shepherd leads His sheep in paths of righteousness for the glory of God. Finally, Scriptures describe the duty of the elders of the churches to function as under-shepherds, to feed and look out for the flock of God. In all this, the humility and love of the Lord Jesus are clearly manifest. The problem of shepherds and sheep is that they are of a different sort, human and lowly beast, which causes all sorts of miscommunications and disputes and contrariness. But our Lord Jesus, though in His deity is so high and holy, yet deigned to clothe Himself with our humanity and become like the sheep He would shepherd. Our Lord Jesus is the one by whom the Godhead now communicates with His creatures, one who has been made like His brethren, whom He would redeem. Not only so, but men cannot be saved by the sacrifice of little lambs, which can never take away sin. It was necessary that our sin should be judged in a perfect man. And so our Savior fulfilled as the God-man the lowly position of the sacrificial lamb to take away our sin. Thus Christ's incarnation ties together God as the shepherd, His people as His sheep, and the lamb of sacrifice to redeem His people. In Christ is found deity, humanity, and the lamb of sacrifice all in one. And by this great act of condescension, our Lord Jesus has saved His people unto everlasting life. But I wonder if you've ever noticed that there is a connection in the Old Testament between the sheep of the Lord's pasture and the kingdom of God. If you look at Psalm 23, a well-known, beloved text of Scripture, look at verse 6. where the writer says, "Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." This is a premonition, if you will, a foretelling, a foretaste of God giving His little flock the kingdom. You see, there is a promise there of everlasting life in the presence of the Lord. There is a promise to the sheep, which the psalmist identifies himself as, and the good shepherd, and the Lord's promise that He will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. A premonition of the sheep brought to the kingdom by the shepherd. But more clearly expressed, this idea is found in Isaiah 40 at several verses. "The voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, every mountain and hill shall be made low, the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough places plain, and the glory of the Lord shall be revealed. And all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it. Behold, the Lord God will come with strong hand, and His arm shall rule for Him. Behold, His reward is with Him, and His work behind Him." Here is the setup, if you will, for the coming of the Good Shepherd, of Messiah, of the beginning of the rule of Christ's kingdom. Then what does it say? "He shall feed His flock like a shepherd. He shall gather the lambs with His arm and carry them in His bosom, and shall gently lead those that are with young." You see how the Lord ties together His coming in power and His reformation of all things one day. Ties that together with this metaphor of the Lord as the shepherd and His people as the sheep, and with His care for the sheep, and His feeding the sheep, and His protection of the sheep, and His gentleness towards the sheep. The rescue of the sheep by the shepherd to something good, if sheep are to be led into the kingdom by the shepherd, by God who loves them. You'd expect there to be a simple description of the goodness and the happiness of the kingdom to the simple sheep, wouldn't you? You can have the most glorious kingdom ever known to man, but sheep will look at it very simply, won't they? They'll not be able to understand all the details and all the glory and all the beauty. No, they will be able to grasp only the simplest things. The green pastures, the cool, clear water, the safety, the fold, the gentle shepherd, the fact that there are no wild beasts to attack them and nothing to make them afraid. And these are oftentimes the terms that the Scriptures use in describing the presentation of the kingdom to the sheep and the work of the shepherd in bringing them safely to that kingdom. And you see this most clearly in some of the readings we had from Ezekiel 34 this morning. The whole passage is posed in this metaphor, and all the damage and danger and wreck and misuse of the sheep is posed in the metaphor of the kinds of things that happen to sheep when they have no good shepherd. You know, they're torn by the wild beasts, they wander, they're lost, they hurt themselves, they can't find good pasture land, they can't find good water. They're miserable creatures without the care of a shepherd. But look at what the Lord says at verse 11 of Ezekiel 34. "For thus saith the Lord God, behold, I, even I, will both search my sheep and seek them out." Sure enough, the Lord Jesus came to seek and to save that which was lost. "As a shepherd seeketh out his flock in the day he is among his sheep that are scattered, so will I seek out my sheep, and will deliver them out of all the places where they have been scattered in the cloudy and dark day." And I will bring them out from the people and gather them from the countries and will bring them to their own land, feed them upon the mountains of Israel by the rivers and in all the inhabited places of the country. I'll feed them in a good pasture, and upon the high mountains of Israel shall their fold be. There shall they lie in a good fold and in a fat pasture. So they feed upon the mountains of Israel. I will feed my flock and I will cause them to lie down, saith the Lord. This idea of causing them to lie down is that they're contented and they're happy and they're safe and there's none to make them afraid. And I will seek that which was lost and bring again that which was driven away and will bind up that which was broken and will strengthen that which was sick. But I will destroy the fat and the strong. I will feed them with judgment, with justice. That is, the ones who are lawless and cause wreck and ruin amongst the flock will be taken away. And then look at verse 22. Therefore will I save my flock. They shall no more be a prey, and I will judge between cattle and cattle, and I will set up one shepherd over them. He shall feed them, even my servant David. He shall feed them. He shall be their shepherd. This is talking about Messiah, the Lord Jesus, the last shepherd, the one that finally saves his people. And I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David, a prince among them. I, the Lord, have spoken it, and I will make with them a covenant of peace and will cause the evil beasts to cease out of the land. They shall dwell safely in the wilderness and sleep in the woods. And I will make them in the places round about my hill a blessing, and I will cause the shower to come down in his season. There shall be showers of blessing. The tree of the field shall yield her fruit. The earth shall yield her increase. They shall be safe in their land and shall know that I am the Lord when I have broken the bands of their yoke, delivered them out of the hand of those that serve themselves of them, and they shall be no more a prey to the heathen, neither shall the beasts of the land devour them, but they shall dwell safely, and none shall make them afraid. And ye my flock, the flock of my pasture, are men, and I am your God, saith the Lord God. Now, do you notice that in all of that, there's no talk of streets of gold, or of thrones, or of cities, or there's no talk of the kind of things that lowly sheep wouldn't understand and wouldn't enjoy. There's all the values and beauties of the kingdom. No enemy, no evil, no injustice, no hunger, no sorrow, no sickness. All of the things described as the possession that the shepherd will give to his sheep are those sorts of things that simple sheep can grasp, can enjoy, can revel in, can rest in. And so you see that the essentials of the kingdom promised to the little flock are told metaphorically in this text of Scripture. And these descriptions of the kingdom characteristics are given in terms fitted unto sheep, a place and a time best suited for the happiness and contentment and safety of sheep. Peace and safety and security, all evil beasts put away. In the sheep metaphor, using language suited to sheep, these are the descriptions of the kingdom of God wherein dwelleth righteousness. And so this is what the Lord Jesus has in mind when he says, "Fear not, little flock, for it is God's good pleasure to give unto you the kingdom." And this is a place where there's no fear, no evil, abundant provision, peace, and the uncontested rule of the shepherd, that is, the Lord Jesus, all of which the Lord Jesus was referring to when he promised us that the kingdom would be given to his little flock. But I wonder if you notice these things about this text. First of all, there's fear not. Why is that? Because sheep are fearful. The flock is fearful. The Lord's people that he was speaking to were fearful. And you and I, if we have any sense about us, we're fearful. And all of God's people are full of doubts and fears. Why? Because sheep are not very brave creatures. They don't have any strength. They don't have any weapons. They don't have any way, really, in which to drive away the wolves and the bears and so forth that would enter the flock and rend them and destroy them. They're fearful animals. And so the Lord Jesus exhorts His little flock to fear not. Fear is a natural thing, and yet the Lord would have us not fear. And why is it we shouldn't fear? Because God has determined to give us the kingdom. That's why. And so, particularly, you might think that these particular people the Lord was addressing were fearful that they might not possess the kingdom. They might not enter into the kingdom. Maybe they thought they would die before the kingdom came. Maybe they thought the enemies of Christ would slaughter them before they could enter into the kingdom. But Christ said, "Fear not, little flock." It is also true that any peace or quiet that the flock has is due to the presence and the protection of the shepherd. This is true of believers, just as it's true of sheep and shepherds, isn't it? That it's the shepherd that brings the safety and the peace. He's the one that protects the flock, not the flock. He's the one that gives them a basis for losing their fear. And so too it is with us, isn't it? The Lord Jesus is the one that protects us. He's the one that delivers us. We can't do it ourselves. He does it. He's the only basis for our ability to fear not. He's the only basis on which we ought to be exhorted to fear not. And then I wonder if you've noticed that the flock doesn't have any power to do anything or to find any. They can't even find good things, can they? Much less take them. They have no power to approach unto or to take any good thing for themselves. But rather, these good things have to be presented to them, found for them, presented to them, and given to them by the good shepherd. Why does it say, "The Lord's my shepherd, I shall not want"? I would be in want if it wasn't for the fact that the Lord was my shepherd. That's what the psalmist is saying. I wouldn't be able to provide. I wouldn't be able to be sustained. What does it say? "He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside still waters. He restoreth my soul." So you see, it's the shepherd that provides all these good things that the sheep have a desire for, not the sheep. The sheep can't find the things. They can't take the things. They have no power. They're simple creatures. It's even hard for them to even locate what it is that they really need. But the Lord is the shepherd of the flock, and He will find, and He will preserve, and He will give the good things to His people. And so it is that the sheep can't do anything good, or the flock can't do anything good by itself. That's why the psalmist says that the Lord my shepherd leads me in paths of righteousness for His name's sake. We wouldn't be led in paths of righteousness by ourselves, would we? All our righteousness is His filthy rags. And yet the Lord leads us unto righteousness. This is the sanctification which we all desire and which is such a mystery to us, in which many people say we should keep the law in order to attain unto and follow a list of rules and check things off. But no, it all comes down to the fact that only the shepherd, the good shepherd, can lead the flock, lead His sheep into paths of righteousness. And notice that it is true that the shepherd alone can take away the fear and give quiet and peace and safety, all by His work, all by His labor, all by His planning, all by His sacrifice, and all according to His promise as well. And then notice that the flock, here we get to the rub of the matter. No, the flock is not going to take the kingdom. The flock isn't going to siege the kingdom and lay siege to it and put up ramparts against it. And we're not going to take the kingdom. We're not going to take it away from the wicked. We're not going to force our way into it. No, the Lord's going to give it to us. Sheep can't take much of anything, can they? If there's a barn, they can't take control of it, can they? Somebody has to open the door for them. If there's going to be anything that they're going to enter into, any good thing they're going to enter into, somebody's going to have to give it to them. They're not going to be able to take it. Now, there's a lot of people out there that think that we're going to all get up on our hind legs and take the kingdom. But no, the Scriptures say that God's going to give it to us. He's going to give it to the sheep of His pasture. He's going to give it to us. Why? Because He wants to. Because it pleases Him. But it says it is God's good pleasure to give it. God has joy and happiness in giving His little flock, Christ's little flock, the kingdom. This is something that He desires to do, something that He's promised to do, something that is in His heart, if you will, to do towards His people. As lowly as we are, as unworthy as we are, as simple as we are, as helpless as we are, as afraid as we are, God has expressed His good pleasure to give us the kingdom. You remember how it says that over and over in Ephesians 1 and 2, doesn't it? That we might see the exceeding greatness of His kindness towards us, and etc., etc. Jesus says, "Fear not, little flock, it is God's good pleasure to give you the kingdom," something that we don't deserve, something that we aren't entitled to. Yet God is pleased for His love for us and for His delight in us to give us this kingdom. How wonderful it is to be the recipients of God's good pleasure. Have you ever thought of that? What a privilege it is. What an unearned privilege it is. How unworthy we are, and yet here we are, the recipients of the love of God and the grace of God and the exercise of His good pleasure in giving us good things. And here in the end, the Lord Jesus promises us that we will be given the kingdom. You know, Brother Gill has this to say about this particular verse about the little flock. These words are particularly directed to the immediate apostles and disciples of Christ, but are true of all the saints in all ages of time who are compared to a flock of sheep, being separated from the rest of the world in election, redemption, and the effectual calling, and being folded together in a gospel church state, and also for their patience, meekness, humility, and harmlessness. These are a little flock, few in number, when compared with the wicked of the world, and mean and despicable in the account of men, and little in their own eyes. These are subject to many fears. Some relate to their outward state and condition as that they shall want food and raiment and not have the necessities of life, which seems to be in the first place here intended, as appears from the context. And some regard their spiritual and eternal estate as lest they should have no interest in the love of God and in the covenant, in the blessings and promises of His grace, lest they should not belong to Christ or the good work of grace should not be begun in them, or that they should not persevere to the end and should at last miscarry of eternal life and happiness. And these fears arise from a body of sin, from the temptations of Satan, the hidings of God's face, and the prevalence of unbelief. For they have no true reason for them. God is on their side and will not leave nor forsake them, nor shall they want any good thing. Christ is their shepherd, and He has bought them with His own blood and will lose none of them. And therefore they need not fear being taken care of both in soul and body for time and eternity, and especially when what follows is considered. It is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Not only the gospel and the knowledge of the mysteries of it, not only the gospel church and a right to all its ordinances, not only the kingdom of grace which cannot be moved, but the kingdom of glory, and which is a gift unto them, and not obtained by any deserts or works of theirs. Nor is their right unto an enjoyment of it depending upon any such thing. And it is their Father's gift, who is so by adopting grace, and through Christ Jesus their Lord, and which He gives according to His sovereign will and pleasure, and with a good will, delighting in them and rejoicing over them to do them good. both here and hereafter, so that they may depend upon every good thing needful for them, both in this world and in the world to come. Nor should they indulge anxious cares or slavish fears. Thinking about it, there may be, from our point of view, good reason for fear. And in the disciples' point of view, they thought there was good reason for fear. You know, Jesus is telling them not to fear for food and raiment. They're already afraid for that, much less that they should enter into the kingdom. If we're down on the level of fearing for our next meal or for God to provide for us the little things in this world, how much greater might we fear that we might not come into the kingdom, that it might be lost to us? How can we enter into it? After all, the way is narrow and the gate is straight. And besides, the disciples must have thought, and sometimes I think we think, the Lord Jesus is just not pursuing the kingdom like we think He ought to. That's what they thought. And after all, He was about to be slain. He was talking about that to them. They didn't like it. They try to stop their ears to it. They try to object. But He's just not pursuing the kingdom the way they think He should. It's too much gentleness and not enough judgment against their foes, never realizing that His more urgent purpose was to save them from their sins so they might be fit for the kingdom, suited for the kingdom. They couldn't be given the kingdom until their sins were taken away, could they? So that was the work that the Lord Jesus had set His face to at that time and place. And yet still, the Lord Jesus commands to fear not. Why? Because our Lord Jesus made the heavens and the earth. He promised everlasting life to everyone who trusts in Him. Though He appears harmless, yet He has all power. The sheep never know, do they, how strong is the shepherd's power and will and purpose and love until they see it displayed. And yet, even when it's not been displayed, the Lord tells us, "Fear not, little flock. It is your Father's good pleasure to give unto you the kingdom." To me, it's sad that in the West and in America, the believers, by and large, really don't like the metaphor of being a little flock, do they? They're really not comfortable with that. It's a little too demeaning, and it casts us as being powerless, all the power being Christ's and none of us, that we're well nigh helpless, and that only the Lord's goodness to us can see us through and bring us through. While we eschew the metaphor of the sheep and the shepherd being applied to believers in this day and age, we really do. It's not dignified enough. Why, we are building big churches and big denominations, and in the past, why, we've even seized control of the state, had a church state. This started with Constantine, of course, and Augustine, and the growth of the Roman Catholic system. That's not a little flock. That's a big human operation with real power here on earth. And that's what I'm afraid believers in the West in the last couple of hundred years have come to expect. Why, the Lord's been so good to us, and He's blessed us so, and He's protected us so, that we've put on airs and we're not sheep anymore. Why, we're important stuff. We have control of our destiny, and we're gonna make things right. We're gonna use our connections in the government and in big business and whatever, and we're going to rally at the elections, and we're gonna elect some people that'll turn this country around, etc., etc., etc. And there's really not any room for the metaphor of the sheep, the little flock, and the shepherd anymore. Why, we've got this now ourselves, you see. We can handle it now. We're like sheep who've been pampered and blessed and fed and watered and protected so much, and all of a sudden we've decided that we're not sheep anymore. That we're going to stand up on our hind legs and start, you know, writing books and organizing businesses and civic clubs and whatnot and so on to build us some barns and some houses and some amusement parks and on and on and on. All of which is the way that believers who have fallen into prosperity and safety tend to behave themselves, isn't it? You remember there's a story of an ancient church divine who was being led on a tour of the riches of the Vatican by some pope or other. And the pope says to the divine, says, "No more can it be said of Mother Church, silver and gold have I none." And the theologian replied back, "Yes, and no more can it be said in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." There is a tendency of the Lord's people, which happened also to the people of Israel, and the Lord warned against it in several places, that once they came into the land and they received all the blessings and took all the vineyards and fields and dwelt in houses, that they would forget the Lord, because they would have no need, no want, and they would assume it was because of their own personal operation. And they'd forget the Lord, and they'd turn from the Lord and rebel against the Lord. And I'm not saying that the church has rebelled against the Lord or turned against Him so much as that we are largely in the West oblivious to our true condition. We don't want to think of ourselves as sheep and a little flock depending solely upon the goodness and power and love and sacrifice of the Good Shepherd. And so our pride, our presumption, our self-confidence, our self-reliance has shoved aside the metaphor of the little flock. The sheep and little flock metaphor are too belittling for us. We don't want to operate anymore under those terms, do we? And you know, there is an example, a tragic example of this in the gospel passage that we read this morning. The Lord Jesus told His people, His disciples, on the night He was betrayed, that they were indeed a little flock, and that He was about to be stricken by the Father. "Smite the shepherd," He quoted from Zechariah, "and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered." That's to be expected. That's what happens when you're a little flock and your shepherd is stricken. It couldn't have been any other way. Otherwise, they wouldn't have been sheep and they wouldn't have been in the little flock, would they? That's what Christ is telling them. Of course, He protected them even when He was smitten. He was protecting them. He was buying everlasting life for them and all the kingdom promises when He was smitten by the Father on the cross. They didn't understand that. But what I want to point out to you is that when Christ gives them an application of this metaphor that they're under, that they are the little flock and that He's the shepherd, when He gives them that application of that metaphor in that particular circumstance, who objects to it? Why, Peter does, doesn't he? You remember, after Christ said that, right after He said that, "All ye shall be offended because of Me this night. For it's written, I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered abroad." And then Peter says, "Though all men shall be offended because of Thee, yet will I never be offended." Do you see what Peter is doing? He is exempting himself from the sheep. "I'll not be like the sheep." So I'm no sheep. I'm not just some part of your little flock. I'm made of sterner stuff than that. No, this metaphor doesn't apply to me. I'll never leave you or turn away from you or betray you. And of course He did, didn't He? He showed Himself, really. Yep, you're still a sheep and you're still in the little flock. And therefore, you must react in character, that when the shepherd is smitten, you'll flee. That's exactly what Peter did, didn't he? You know, we have come to rely upon our own selves and not the Savior, our own legalism, our own schemes, our own plans to build great institutions so that we won't be a little flock anymore. And we act like we're not powerless sheep, just like Peter acted. That we're not really Christ's little flock looking to Him alone for safety and for help. Now, I submit to you that throughout the life of the church, our attitude is an exception, not the rule. I think that most people in the church, most believers throughout the ages, have really understood their true position, their weakness, their helplessness, their total reliance upon the Lord Jesus. It seems only in our times and under our circumstances that we've lost this proper attitude towards our condition, towards our dependence upon Christ. But it looks like maybe all that's about to change, doesn't it? As things deteriorate, as the little flock becomes more and more obviously a little flock, and as people peel away under the influence of persecution, when it's no longer a profitable thing to pronounce yourself a Christian, when you can't be part of the engines of power anymore if you are a Christian, when you're excluded, well, then it's going to become obvious that we're a little flock, that we're the sheep of the Lord's pasture, and that our only hope and our only help is in the protection and the provision of our shepherd, the Lord Jesus. And if you haven't built a giant institution or a megachurch, then what's wrong with you? That's the way we think, isn't it? What's wrong with you? We need to seek to return to the attitude of total dependence on Christ for our sanctification, for our work, for our safety, for all our hope, for all of our happiness. You remember how the Lord Jesus said, "For without me, ye can do nothing." John 15 at verse 5. And we read that and we think, not really. Oh, we can only not do the hard things without Christ, but the easy things, the things that we're good at, the normal, ordinary things, we got those. We got those. But that's not true, is it? It's not true at all. We're the sheep of the little flock. We have no power, and everything is dependent upon Christ. May God help us to not turn away from the metaphor of helpless sheep in a little flock with a strong shepherd, but to embrace it once again and not plotting how we're going to take the kingdom by force, but waiting for God to fulfill His promise to give it to us according to His own good pleasure. Well, always the metaphors of Scripture fail to exhaust the reality of the Lord's relationship to His people. Sheep cannot be thankful, can they, for all the good things the shepherd does for them? They just receive it as dumb beasts, but the saints can be thankful and ought to be thankful and will be thankful. We ought to give praise to the Lord for the good things He does. We ought to be mindful of them. We ought to glory in them for Christ's sake. And we ought to be thankful, and we ought to be aware, not oblivious, not dumb, but aware of the ways in which the Lord Jesus watches and cares and provides and loves for His sheep. You know, I've mentioned last Lord's Day, the shepherd's sheep in the end all die, no matter how good a shepherd he is. But our good shepherd has promised us that we will never perish. We'll never perish. He's got a perpetual flock. He never gets to retire. He never gets to get a new flock. He just has a flock of His own that He cares for and loves for all the rest of eternity, because He'll not lose a single one of us, will He? Then also the shepherd's interest in the flock in this world is purely for profit, isn't it? By the reason he's raising these sheep and guarding them is so he can sell them at market, or so he can shear them for the wool, or so that he can kill them for food. That's his main purpose for being solicitous, and that's why if the sheep gets too sick, he'll just put him down, won't he? Not so the Lord Jesus. He had only a flock full of extremely sick sheep, didn't he? And he didn't put a single one of his sheep down. No, he anointed, he medicated, he kept, he watched over, and he will continue to watch over until all of his sheep are strong and fit. And he has paid that awful price for the saving of his sheep. Unlike sheep in a pasture, who can't really be put to any good use, can they? You can't like organize them to clean up the barnyard or to nail some wood onto the side of the barn, or you can't get them to paint the barn. You really can't get anything useful out of the sheep. They're just going to do what they do, which is eat grass and sleep and gamble around in the pasture. But you can't put them to any use other than that, can you? But the Lord Jesus will use His people to accomplish His work for the kingdom. Just so long as we react to that the way sheep react. If something happens and the sheep have accomplished it, what do? They look up with startled looks, don't they? And that's the way we ought to be. When the Lord uses us for something, we ought to have a startled look on our face. I'm a sheep, but the Lord found a way to put me to use and to service in His kingdom. That's really the meaning behind that text of Scripture, that we should work out our salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God that worketh in you both to will and to do His good pleasure. That whenever something is accomplished for the Lord's sake, it's not because of our own strength and power and wisdom and knowledge. It's because God has worked in us both to desire to do the work and to fulfill and be able to do the work. And when we see that power, when we become aware of it, even though to most people it's hidden and submerged, why we should react to it with shock. We should have a startled look on our face. We should understand with fear and trembling that God's great power has worked through us to accomplish something for His glory. And the Lord Jesus is greater than any shepherd. He has more power to save. He has infinite power to save, doesn't He? But then again, our danger was greater than any sheep ever faced. If all we had faced was some lions and some wolves and some bears, well, that would have been the least of it. What we faced was eternal judgment and condemnation, didn't we? For our sin, for our sickness, for our disobedience. So our shepherd had to be a super strong shepherd, mighty to save, mightier to save than just a lowly shepherd of a literal physical flock. And so He redeemed us and loves us as lowly as we are, as helpless as we are. We said last Lord's Day that He condescended to come down, as it were, in His deity to be clothed with our humanity, to join together God, humanity, and the function of the Lamb of Sacrifice, all in one, the Lord Jesus. That's why the hymn writer wrote those words, "No friend like Him is so high and holy, and yet no friend is so meek and lowly." No, not one. No, not one. And no shepherd ever paid a greater price to rescue his sheep than Jesus did. And here we are around this table to celebrate the price that He paid, the great cost that it was for the Lord Jesus to rescue His sheep that were lost. For none of the ransomed ever knew how deep were the waters crossed or how dark was the night that the Lord passed through ere He found His sheep that were lost. And so we have this celebration, this bread and this wine, picturing the body and blood of the Lord Jesus, our shepherd, who laid down His life for His sheep. Praise God. I'd like to ask Brother Witten if he'd give thanks for the bread that pictures the body of Christ broken for us. And the Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took the bread and he blessed it and he broke it and he said, "Take and eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Let's give thanks for the cup that pictures the blood of the Lord Jesus shed to make atonement for our sin. Oh God, our Father, we come to you rejoicing in your Son, the Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, who through the blood of the everlasting covenant makes us perfect unto every good work to do your will, working that which is well-pleasing in your sight. Lord, we thank you for that blood that he shed to make atonement for us, that it was the blood of the new covenant that had executed that covenant by which you promised you'd remember against us our sins no more. And Lord, we thank you that his blood has forever expunged our guiltiness, our shame, and our dishonor, and that we're fit to be in your presence. You've declared us righteous for Jesus' sake. And Lord, we rest only on the righteousness and blood of the Lord Jesus. For all our hope and all of our help and all of our glory that will be revealed in us. We thank you that he has purged our sins by the shedding of his blood. Thank you for this cup that pictures it, that we might celebrate and recall what he did for us. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. And the scriptures tell us after they had supped that he took the cup and he blessed it and he said, "Drink ye all of it. This cup is the new covenant in my blood for the remission of sin. Do it as often as ye do it in remembrance of me." And the scriptures tell us that as often as we eat this bread and drink this cup, we do preach the Lord's death till he comes. Let's stand and sing 77 in the Black Book. We'll sing of the shepherd that died for the sake of the flock. His love to the utmost was tried, but firmly endured as a rock. Number 77.